Well, again, good morning, everybody. Morning. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Be reading verses 1 through 21. That will be our text this morning. And the message is entitled, No Fruit, But Plenty of Birds. No Fruit, But Plenty of Birds. Chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, beginning at verse 1, where we read, There were present at that season some who told them about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. He said to the keeper of the vineyard, Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, Well, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down. Now, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered and said to him, Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead it away to water? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitude rejoiced for the glorious things that were done by him. Then he said, What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. It grew and it became a large tree. And the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, Well, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. So again, the message this morning is entitled, No Fruit, But Plenty of Birds. Now, at this point, as I'm sure you know in our past studies we've made mention, at this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is nearing Jerusalem, going to the Passover feast, knowing that this would be the Passover that he would pay for our sins by dying on the cross, that he himself would offer up himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, at this point, Jesus' popularity was at an all-time high. Thousands of people thronged to see him perform miracles and to hear him teach. Not all, though, were honest seekers. Now, some did marvel at the glory of God that they saw manifested through Jesus, but others, mainly the religious rulers, accused Jesus of being empowered by the devil himself. And then there were those others who weren't interested in truth, but just simply wanted to be entertained by showy signs. But regardless of the attitude of the people in the crowd, still Jesus was the focal point of the entire nation. And many people wanted to know his opinion about a great many things. Now in verses 1 through 5, we read, what does suffering tell us about the sufferers? What does suffering tell us or reveal about the sufferers, those who are suffering? What does it tell us about their character? Verse 1, there were present at that season, this again, Passover season, some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We know nothing of this event other than what we read here in Luke's gospel, that Pontius Pilate mingled the blood of some Galileans with the Galileans' sacrifices. Why did Pontius Pilate do this? We do know that the Jews hated the Roman rule, and quite often Jewish groups would arise and attempt to use force to try to throw off the Roman dominance. But pretty much all the time, Rome's force was much more dominant than the uprising Jewish forces. And then quite often, once the Romans quelled the uprising of the Jews, Rome would then make examples of those Jewish survivors by hanging them on crosses. This is what happens when you defy Rome. Now, Galilee in the north was full of these insurrectionists. It was like a hotbed of insurrection and hatred toward Rome. These Galileans did something to make Pontius Pilate, Pilate was, of course, the Roman governor, they did something to make him mad. And so as they came to offer up their sacrifices, Pilate had them executed, and then as an example to everybody else, he publicly mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Now, these other people came to Jesus, and again, Galilee's in the north. These other people were most likely from the south. And so these southern folk come to Jesus and say, hey, do you hear about them rotten Galileans? You hear about them Yankees up north? And oh, they got what was coming to them, right, Jesus? You see, based on his answer, it was clear that these folks telling Jesus about this assumed that the Galileans must have done something really bad in order to deserve this harsh, unjust treatment from Pontius Pilate. And by the way, that's human nature, isn't it? Something bad happens to somebody, and we assume that they must have deserved it. They got their comeuppance. They got what they deserved, right? Well, a reading of the book of Job should put an end to such thinking. You remember Job was righteous in all of his ways. He sacrificed not only for himself, but he even sacrificed for his children in his mind, thinking, in case they did something wrong toward God, I want a sacrifice on their part just to cover them. But even in his innocence, the Lord allowed Satan to take away everything that Job had and then to afflict him with painful boils. You know what a boil is, right? It's a pimple gone very, very bad. And Job didn't just have one or two. When I was growing up, I didn't have a lot of acne. I would get one or maybe two boils at a time. All of the facial acne would coalesce itself into one big monstrous volcano of a painful, painful abscess. And it was gross. Let me give you the details. No, I'm not going to not gonna do that. No. You're welcome. I will say it is painful to have even just one, let alone being covered head to toe. Well, Job's friends, and I'm using air quotes because they were anything but friends, came to him, looked at him, and thought, Job, you must be a horrible sinner. I mean, no righteous people ever suffer. It's only the bad people who come underneath God's thumb of judgment. You must have secret sin in your life. And their counsel to him was, if you would just repent of your sins, then God would forgive you. And Job, his response was, I have no idea what sin I committed. I have no clue, and I wish I could talk with God and try to argue. Even Job was under the wrongful notion that bad things should only happen to bad people, and good things should happen to good people. But hey, in your life, in your observation of the world, Have you ever seen bad people become very, very blessed in earthly things? Oh, yeah. Remember the show, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? You know, remember that guy who would show all these very ungodly people who are just all about the flesh and show them their incredible mansions, their cribs, and you know, just, yeah, this car here cost me $500,000, and then I had it customized with another $600,000 worth of improvements. And guys are spending over $1 million on a stupid car. $1 million on a, and they are like flaunting it, like this is a good thing. Oh no, that's evil. How many people out there are suffering who could really use just a little handout from these that are driving their $1 million automobiles? Oh no, but they got their money tied up into the car that takes them from home to Kroger. And then you know what they do? They park way out in the far corner of the parking lot so that nobody will ding their door. And you know, I like to go and park right next to them in my 2001 Chevy Silverado. I mean, right up on that line. Anyway, not just me. But this wrongful notion that bad things only happen to bad people and good things only to happen to good people was what these Southern Judean men were inferring, implying, when they came to Jesus and said, "Hey, hear about them Galileans? You know, it's on Twitter and Facebook and all. What happened to them? And how they did something, must have done something really bad, and Pilate made an example of them?" Have you ever wondered, though, why it seems like some really, really bad people are so blessed? And then we know of some good people who are really, really suffering, and they're sick. They can't keep a job, yet they love the Lord. And they're trying. They're trying to walk away. And yet it seems like just one tragedy after another happens. You ever wonder why that is? You ever thought, well, God, really, is that, are you being fair? Are you being fair? Well, if you've ever thought such things, you're not alone. There was a psalmist by the name of Asaph who thought that very thing. If you want to turn quickly, keep your finger there in Luke 13, turn back to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 73. Asaph was struggling. In this psalm, he writes, you know, I was troubled. I am bothered by the fact that righteous people suffer and evil people are prosperous. And why is this? You know, I'm trying to, God, why would you allow this to happen? And then in verse 16, it comes to the crescendo. And he says, when I thought how to understand this, why would righteous people suffer and wicked people prosper? When I'm trying to understand this, it was too painful for me. I just couldn't get it. Then verse 17, until, here's the answer, I went into the sanctuary of God, the place where we're supposed to think eternally, the sanctuary of God where we forget about the world and all the trials and the tribulations and we focus on the King of heaven and on the heaven that our King is going to bring us to. And we focus on that. And that's what Asaph said. And when I finally went to the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. I understood what is coming to them. Surely, verse 18, you set them, the wicked, in slippery places. They're gonna slip. Oh, right now they think, we might think, oh, they're so blessed and nothing bad's ever going to happen to them. Oh, but it will. Maybe not on this earth. Maybe they're going to have everything that life could ever want, and they're going to have wonderful families and wonderful things, and then they're going to fall asleep one night when they're 150 years old and just peacefully drift off and never wake up again. And the world would say, oh, what a blessed, they must have been really good because look at what happened to them. All the earthly blessings, a long, healthy life, and then just quietly slipping away into the night. And that's how it's going to be painted. But we who know the truth and are thinking eternally realize that, no, that's not the end for that guy. Scary, that's only the beginning. Terrifyingly, if that is a word, horrifically, that's just the beginning for that person. God sets them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. Can you imagine a person who does not believe in Jesus? They have everything life could ever want, offer, and they die without ever asking Jesus to be the Lord of their life, and they stand before God thinking that, oh, because they were so blessed on earth, they're a shoo-in in heaven. And the Lord looks at him and says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I never knew you. And there are plenty of people, let me just say, churchgoers, who know about God, but they don't know him personally, and they're going to hear those words as well. We're going to read later on that there's a big difference between knowing that Jesus is versus knowing Jesus as. It's one thing to know that Jesus is Lord, but it's quite a different thing to know Jesus as your personal Savior and Lord. And the difference is heaven and hell. That's the difference. So there, and then, oh, how they are brought to desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors throughout eternity. The non-believer will be consumed with terrors, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. Oh, it's just too awful to even consider. But that will be the eternal dwelling place of those who do not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. I hope and pray that does not apply to anybody here. So these, again, these men who come to Jesus back in Luke 13, insinuating that those northern Galileans must have been bad people and that's why these bad things happened to them. Notice Jesus' answer in verse 2. He answered and said to them, do you suppose, really, this is your thinking? You suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? You're looking at their suffering and now you're making judgments on those sufferers? Is that what you're doing? Notice this, I tell you no. Here's the deal. Life happens to everyone. You'll have good times. You will have bad times. And the more godly you are does not at all determine how things are going to go for you. God is God indebted to any man? Does God owe anybody anything? Do you want what you deserve? No. Yeah, I heard something right away. No, absolutely not. God is indebted to no man. That means if we're good girls and boys and we're reading our Bibles and we're praying, that does not mean that God is obligated to drop a bag of cash in our lap or to bless us with homes or even to do what we want him to do. Some might say, well, why be godly? Well, two reasons. Number one, eternity. And in eternity, as the saying goes, it all comes clean in the wash. It's all going to work out well for the godly in eternity. Number two, since life has its ebbs and flows, since it has its ups and downs, the more godly we are, the more we will be able to handle the downtimes. Though I, as David says, Psalm 23, which really isn't a funeral-fitting psalm. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. It's always read at funerals, and that's fine. But really, it's not about somebody dying. It's about somebody who's alive on this side of eternity, who's struggling, knowing that God will always be with him. In that psalm, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for thou art with me. See, the godly person knows that. And then when we come to the valley of the shadow of death and it looks really, really bad and bad things are happening, we will not fear. Why? Because we've spent time in God's word, we've spent time in prayer, we've spent time in fellowship, and that godly pattern will pay off big time when the storms of life come, and they're coming. Some of you have already experienced some. You might think, wow, glad I got that over with. Well, you better brace yourself because another one's coming. Another one's coming. But brace yourself through godliness now. And then when those storms of life come, you'll be all right. As a person who is not seeking God, person who is not actively pursuing the Lord, that when those storms of life come, they fall apart. They just can't handle it. So whether you're really good or whether you're really bad, there are ups and there are downs in this life. But if we think carnally, earthly, then we're going to assume that, well, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. That's earthly thinking. It's carnal. It's not biblical. It's just not right. So do you suppose that those Galileans were worse sinners? I tell you no. But this is heavy. I always pray, and I've asked others to pray for me, that as I teach the Bible, that God would help me not only to say what he wants me to say, but somehow convey his heart, his emotion, as if he himself were here, that we would hear not just his word, but also his heart. I wish I could convey that at this time. In these words where he says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Here Jesus makes it clear that the Galileans' harsh treatment was not a direct result of their wickedness. But then he says, look, don't you worry about what's going on with them. You worry about you. You worry about you. Now, in this world, we are taught to divert the focus away from ourselves onto others. Shift the blame. My problems today are the result of mistreatment by my parents. I had bad potty training, and that's why I am so bad today. It's ridiculous how we are taught to blame everybody and everything for our problems except for ourselves. And so often, you know, we want to see others getting what they deserve to kind of justify ourselves. Jesus said, oh, no, no. You look at the man in the mirror. You look at the woman in the mirror, and you ask yourself, are you really repentant? Because if not, you will perish. I encourage you and myself today, let's look at ourselves in the mirror after service. In fact, let's bring the mirrors in right now. No, we don't have them. Wish we did. This would be a great time. Mirrors drop down and look at yourself. Look at your soul. Ask yourself, have I repented? Have I really turned? Do I hate sin like God does? Or am I still involved in it? Was told a long time ago by a man, I just love the Bible studies. It's so great. It's so wonderful. And he's living with his girlfriend. I thought, man, I must not be saying the right things. Let me be very clear. You're living with your girlfriend. You are not repentant. If you're having sex outside of marriage, if you're having sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman, you are in sin. And if you don't repent, you will perish. If you read something in the Bible and it condemns your actions, you say, well, but that was for their time, not for me. You're in sin and you will likewise perish. I mean, it's that serious. And you don't know how much time you're going to have between now and judgment day or now and your death. Unless you repent, I prayed a prayer. Doesn't matter. Unless you repent. But I know Jesus is Lord. Doesn't matter. Have you repented? But the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not on ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Yes, that's true. The next verse, though, says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should, by virtue of being saved by his grace, we should walk in them. In other words, there has to be evidence of the fact that you truly believe in Jesus as your Savior. If there is no change of life, if there is no evidence, there is no salvation. There is none. Well, you know, I believe most of the Bible, but there's, you know, a few things I have. Repent. Turn from that horrible satanic opinion. That's what Satan said to Eve. Oh, did God really say that? Well, you can believe most of what he said. You can believe, though, whatever you want. Most of what he said, but you don't have to believe all of it. Oh, and look at where we are today. In Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So I said, well, you know, if I died now, I'd go to heaven because I'm a good person. Really? I guess, well, you have to look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and ask yourself, is that true? Is there a good enough person for heaven? No, none. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How short? Way short. Okay. Let's decide we're going to go to California and we're going to go to the Huntington Beach Pier. And we're going to start there on PCH Pacific Coast Highway. And we're all going to take a running start down the pier, leap off the end, and see who gets the furthest. But the goal is Hawaii. That's the goal. Now, you might make it a little further than me, but you're going to fall way short of the glory of Hawaii. Like way, way, way short. And there are some people who, they're like in the wheelchair and they just fall off the edge, you know. Well, I made it further than the paraplegic. Yeah, but you're way short of Hawaii. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It wasn't that the rebel Galileans or even the Siloam 18, look back at verse 4, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Apparently, there was a tower by the Pool of Siloam, which is there in Jerusalem, and I don't know what happened, earthquake or something, and the tower fell and killed 18 people. Well, the popular opinion was those 18 people must have been really bad, and the judgment of God came upon them, and Jesus said, no, that's not the case at all. And you who would have a critical view of them, the sufferers, because of their suffering, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Two times in this chapter, Jesus says, you must repent or you'll perish. Twice. Once is enough. Twice is double enough. He's trying to tell us something here, gang. There will be a rude awakening on Judgment Day, many people thinking they're fine and going to heaven who are not, who will be in for that rude awakening, to their shock and horror, hearing Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. I pray that's no one here. And if anybody is the slightest bit worried about that, fly to Jesus this morning. I'm not going to beg with several appeals and an altar call. Altar calls are fine, but so often it's like we're trying to manipulate people into making a public decision. Look, if you don't see your need for Jesus, then any manipulation is going to be worthless. But if you see your need for Jesus, no manipulation is necessary. You come. You know, when I realized I was on the outside looking in, I went to my youth pastor at the time. I was not a believer in Jesus, and I said, yeah, I keep hearing you say you must be born again or you're going to hell. What does that mean? Because deep down, I was like, well, I know I'm not born again, and therefore I know I'm going to hell, and I don't want to go there. you know? I hear hell's bad. And so he told me that I must confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. I must believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. Then I'll be saved. And I said, really, that's it? Just ask Jesus to be my Lord and really believe he rose from the dead? He goes, yeah. When you do that, God will change your life. I said, well, I guess I'm born again now. You see, I didn't have to be manipulated into, okay, well, all heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Now we're going to sing this song, I Surrender All, for the 15th time. Now, would you like to slip in the back door of heaven, you know, if you want to just, and not tell anybody? Wow. I'm more worried about our reputation before people than our eternal souls. Is that the case? Repent, or you will perish. And I look at the man in the mirror and I say the same thing, repent or you will perish. At this point, Jesus tells a parable to warn everyone to repent, for eternal judgment is coming to those who are not right with God. And in verses 6 through 9, we're going to read about the fruitless fig tree. The fruitless fig tree. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He had grapes growing, and then right in the middle, there was this big fig tree. He came seeking fruit on it and found none. You would expect fig trees to have figs on them. We have a fig tree in our backyard. It is not a very good fig tree. We tried to cut it down one time, and it came back. It bears small little figs that many times do not ripen. I'm sure it's operator error, but we try to water it. We've tried to fertilize it, but still it bears a few, this year, just a few figs, and they really don't ripen. Hey, if you're a fig expert, please talk to me after the service. Tell me what I'm doing wrong. But this man who made his living, his whole livelihood on his vineyard and his fig tree came, was doing everything right, expecting to find fruit. That's what you do. You have a fig tree, you expect to find figs. But he says to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Get the axe. Why does it use up the ground? Because to a farmer, fruitless trees are worthless. And they're even detrimental because that fruitless tree will leach nutrients out of the soil that other good producing plants could have used. So he tells his vineyard keeper, hey, 3 years is enough. Cut it down. But he, the vineyard keeper, answered and said, well, sir, let it alone this year also. Give it a little more time into the fourth year until I dig around it and fertilize it. Let me make sure we've done everything we can do to produce figs. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. So give it one more year. We'll do all that we can. And at that point, we will then know that this is just a fruitless tree and time to cut it down. Notice that he came how many years looking for fruit? Three. How many years did Jesus walk among the people of Israel? Three. About 3.5. Into the fourth year, Jesus did all that he could to cause the fig tree to produce fruit. In the Old Testament, Israel is often referred to as a vineyard and to a fig tree. And so the parable here, Jesus is saying that he, the master, expected after 3 years to find fruit. In Israel, Jesus had walked among them, performed many miracles, taught, even raised the dead. Certainly at this point, he should have found true godly fruit, but he found none. But he's ready to let it go into the fourth year, and he would fertilize, dig around, fertilize. He would allow them to dig into his body and then crucify him. And miracle of miracles, he himself on the third day would rise again. Now, what more could he have done to expect that fig tree to produce fruit? No more he could have done. But they refused to believe in him. They refused to repent, and so eventually they were cut down. In 70 AD, the Roman army led by General Titus marched upon Jerusalem, destroying the entire city, including the beautiful temple, which Jesus had prophesied about some 35 years earlier. He said to his disciples, "The things which you see, the days will come which not one stone," he's speaking of the temple, "not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." And that happened. Somebody lit the temple on fire, and the gold that was there melted and seeped into the cracks and crevices of those huge, massive stones. Well, the Roman soldiers found out there were gold in them stones, and so they tore the place apart. They didn't know the prophecy, but Jesus' word came to pass, which it always does. Not one stone was left upon another. So here's the immediate fulfillment of the fruitless fig tree. Israel, for 3.5 years, the Messiah came, did everything to expect fruit. They did not repent. Therefore, they were cut down in 70 AD. But there's also a far-reaching warning that Jesus gives to all of his people through this parable, and it's this. Simply put, if we don't bear fruit, it will not be good for us. In Galatians chapter 5, we read that the fruit of the Spirit is love. And love itself is manifested in these qualities: joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is love, manifested in all of these wonderful things. Jesus promised that if we abide in him, we will bear fruit. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But if we're abiding in Jesus, we will bear fruit." He also warned, though, that if we don't abide in him, we will not bear fruit. And again, it will not go well for us. John 15, verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned." Now, regardless of what your interpretation of that, we can all agree that would be very bad, wouldn't it? Very, very bad. So fruitlessness, which boils down to a lack of real love for God. I mean, do you love God? Do you love hanging out with him? Do you love hearing his word? Are you of the mindset, "I just can't get enough of his word because Jesus is the word and I love Jesus and I want to know more about him"? Do you have a love for God? Do you love people, especially those who are hurting and suffering? Do you have compassion for them, or do they kind of bother you? "I don't want to sit over there because, you know, there's that guy over there and he's kind of weird. He's always hurting and stuff. I'll sit way over here." A lack of real love is because a person is not abiding in Christ. But I do point out and really want to encourage us all with this. Notice the patience of God in this parable. Let it alone one more year. Let's give it another chance. And the Lord himself will do all that he can in us, for us, so that we can bear much fruit. So if you see yourself not as the loving Christian you ought to be, take heart. The Lord isn't finished with you. How much longer will he spend on you and me? I don't know. Could be years, it could be today. But as long as we're drawing breath, as long as our hearts are beating, there's still hope. And Jesus is still committed to us that we might bear fruit. Jesus is coming back again, and he's expecting to find fruit. May he not find what he found in this next man we read about, which is loveless religion. And verses 10 through 17, another example of religious hypocrisy. "Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman," notice these words, "who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. A spirit of infirmity. What does he mean by that? If you read five different Bible commentators on this issue of spiritual infirmity, a spirit of infirmity, you'll get five different answers. And I'll be honest, I really don't know other than this. It was a spirit of infirmity. That I do know. But it says there was, and she was bent over. This spirit of infirmity caused her to be bent over and could in no way raise herself up. She couldn't raise herself up. No one else could raise her up. But Jesus could, and he did. But when Jesus saw her, I love this about our Lord. This shows that we've been, if we have the heart of Jesus in this, then it shows that we're growing in him. He looked at pain and suffering, and he had compassion. And he wanted to help. If you see people that are hurting and suffering, and you have that compassion and you want to help, and you try to help, that shows that you are bearing the fruit of love, my friend. Good job. You're bearing the fruit of love. He called her to him and he said, and I wonder how he said it. I know what he said. Woman, you are loose from your infirmity. How did he say it? Woman, oh, come on. You're loose from your infirmity. Quit bugging me. Is that what he said? No, not at all. I imagine he said, woman, you? It's like, now's the time. It's now the gates of Disneyland open. Now you get to go in, you know. Woman, you are loose from your infirmity. And show her what else she's won, you know. And he laid his hands on her. He touched her. And immediately she was made straight. And not just physically, but spiritually. Notice, she glorified God. Now, up to that point in her life, I will imagine she knew that God is the great physician. But did that knowledge up to this point do her any good? No. Not a bit. Until she came to that place of knowing God as her great physician in Jesus. That's when her head knowledge became a life experience, a life-changing experience. And that knowledge that Jesus, knowing him as her great physician, made all the difference. Again, many people know that Jesus is Lord. You know, every person in hell right now knows that Jesus is Lord. And a lot of good that's doing them. But when a person ask Jesus to be their Lord, that's what makes all the difference. Have you? And do you see the fruit? Do you see the fruit that grows out of having a right relationship with Jesus? Do you see evidence? Works don't save you, but true saving faith will be followed by good works, by a changed life. Do you see the evidence of that? The formerly bent lady is now straight, ecstatic over her healing, glorifying God. But oddly enough, there was somebody there who wasn't happy with what had just happened. Verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation. Not only did he say mean things, he said it in a mean tone. Because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. Oh, the Sabbath. Jesus is always getting himself in trouble over the Sabbath, isn't he? And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. What a jerk. You know, as if this guy could have healed her on any other day. He should have come yesterday. I was ready to heal you then. No, you weren't. You couldn't do anything. Here we see once again that religion is more concerned about rules, particularly the man-made rules, than about people. More concerned about the P's and Q's and about the person. As we've mentioned several times before, God gave the Sabbath not so it can become a human hardship, but just the opposite. It was a gift from God to bless man. Imagine 6 days you work, and the seventh day you sleep in, and then you wake up and you do nothing all day long. Wouldn't that be nice? But all of the religious rulers, including this one, misinterpreted God's word and God's intentions for the Sabbath. Therefore, they were so wrong about everything, including finding fault with Jesus. Isn't there something inherently odd about finding fault with Jesus? I've heard some people say some pretty odd, funny things from time to time. Like they disagree with God on this and on that, and they find fault with, I've really? Let me take a few steps away from you before the lightning strikes you. You know, God is right all the time, and if you don't agree, it's because you're wrong. You're wrong, wrong, wrong. Oh, you're insulting my intelligence. Good! Because there's nothing more intelligent than the Word of God. In fact, the Bible says the wisdom of man is foolishness to God. So don't be a fool. Be wise. Just agree with the Bible. Everything. Everything. So he found fault in Jesus for healing this bent over woman. Then the Lord answered and said to him, hypocrite! Wow. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, right? Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? That's work according to your rules, yet you do it anyway. So what not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound? And then he tries to make them consider the condition of that poor woman. He says, think of it. Put yourself in her sandals. Think of it for 18 years. Folks, imagine being bent over, unable to straighten yourself up for 18 years. I challenge us all, try to keep yourself in a bent over position today just for 18 minutes. See how much you like it. This poor woman for 18 years suffered in such a position until Jesus. You know, as I was reading through this, I couldn't help but think, maybe it was the Lord putting it on my heart, but to tell the congregation today, look, some of you have been suffering for 18 years or longer, or maybe even less, but it just seems like an eternity. Jesus is able to straighten you out. He's able to raise you up. What you cannot do for yourself, what man cannot do for yourself, and some of you have sought medical help, and they can't help you either. Jesus is able. And if you want prayer after the service today, you come forward. People, he'd be here to pray for you. So ought not this daughter, being a woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? So basically he said, dude, you wouldn't even let your animal go thirsty on the Sabbath day. You'd do all the work necessary to bring relief to your animal, yet you would do nothing to help this poor lady. People are more valuable than animals. I know you cat lovers have a hard time with that, but let me tell you something. People are way more valuable than pets in God's eyes. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious rulers, and the common people saw it and were just tickled to see it, which further angered the religious rulers, who became more and more determined to get rid of Jesus, to kill him even. By the way, what the religious rulers wanted was exactly what Satan wanted. Religion doing the bidding of Satan. You see, religion says, you must achieve the level that we tell you. Jesus says, come to me as you are. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Religion says, no, these are the steps you need to take in order to hopefully earn a right place with God. And the Lord says, whoever comes to me I will by no means cast out. You want religion? Or do you want Jesus? Religion says to hurting people, no, I'm sorry, nothing we can do for you. In fact, you're bothering us and it's not the right time. Jesus says, oh, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. We don't have time to get to the next part here. We're done. So, Father, with that, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for, Lord, the heads up, the warning. And, Lord, if it applies to anybody here today, I will once again repeat what you said twice. Unless you repent, you will perish. Lord, I pray those, your word there, would really, really, really bother the person who has not yet repented. And Lord, for we who have repented and have come to faith in you and have therefore seen the evidence of you working in us, Lord, we praise you, but yet we are so concerned about people who are bent over with sin, people who are headed for eternal destruction. Lord, I know several people who are so lost. And they are bent with evil. And oh, Lord, they need you. And I know some who think that they're so right with you and they're prideful about how good they are. And Lord, they need to repent. So Lord, either let them listen to what I might have to say or Lord, bring along others. We all lift up our unsaved friends and family to you right now. And God, we pray that you would somehow, some way, through us or through others, tell them the truth without, Lord, trying to sugarcoat it, but to let them know they need to repent or they'll perish. Lord, the time is short. The most loving thing we can do is to warn people about the judgment to come. It would be unloving to not warn them. And so, God, help us to do the loving thing, to tell them the truth and tell them how much you love them and you'll accept them if they will repent. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.